Well, I am wasting my life. That's what many people think when they look at my missionary service. Indeed, as the world evaluates us missionaries and 10th as a strong missionary sending church, the principal part of what we do appears to be just a big waste of time. Oh, sure, I may be praised for the humanitarian qualities of our medical ministry, but in calling Muslims to repent, to flee from the coming destruction, the liberal-minded world tells us we're wasting our time. And even my evangelical mind can sometimes get discouraged. Will this woman really consider Christ's claims? Or am I just wasting my time with this person, with this country? So much of who I am and what I care for is dying, or at least weakening, over in Africa. But today's parable rejects this critique. Jesus teaches that investing in the kingdom, for the kingdom, is only a waste of time if our worldview is strictly materialistic, if our lens sees this world only. Rather, this parable calls us to patient expectation for spiritual fruit. Look with me again at verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if." Jesus illustrates the growth of the kingdom through several kingdom parables in Mark 4. In the Gospels, kingdom parables are small stories that teach us about the coming of God's rule in Christ over the whole world, and especially over the community of his redeemed people. Mark 4 opens with the famous parable of the sower and the four soils. And the parable of the mustard seed immediately follows today's text. But as each parable describes the growth of the kingdom, we must ask, what kind of growth are we witnessing? And this parable and its features can be profitably interpreted in many ways. Whether you are struggling for holiness in your life, or frustrated at the way that your kids aren't very mature. But as a missionary working amidst a slow-to-respond Muslim populace in West Africa, this parable encourages me that the harvest is on its way. We will see souls turn to Christ and the kingdom of God growing, even in Muslim lands. A man should scatter seed on the ground. Who is this sower? Well, at one level, God is the sower. That's a first conclusion we might draw by comparing this parable with the partially parallel story of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, where Jesus states that the sower is the Son of Man, while the good seed is the children of the kingdom. If the sower is meant to depict Christians, we are represented in a derivative way, as vice regents following in our Lord's sowing task. What is being sown? We could say most directly that the seed sown represents the children of the kingdom, as in the parable of the wheat and tares. Or we may take the image as a description of means. The seed sown is Christ's teaching. Earlier in Mark 4:14, Christ explains the seed sown in the parable of the four soils in precisely this way. It represents his teaching, the word of the gospel. So each of us may have confidence that whether in a long sermon or in a short workplace interaction, the word of God which we sow will bear fruit. And yet we can also interpret the seed scattered, the word sown here, as Christ himself. Indeed, Christ elsewhere teaches that the seed that is sown is his own body. I'm thinking of John 12, where just before speaking of his death, of his being lifted up, Christ tells his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." To see the seed in this way is to evoke in our minds a whole host of biblical imagery. The Messiah is the seed, the origin of a blossoming organism. The book of Isaiah is a particularly rich place to see the development of this imagery. In chapter 6, after the desolation, even the burning through of God's people, we are promised a stump, a holy seed. In chapter 11, the stump of Jesse now brings forth a shoot, a branch from its roots. In chapter 53, the suffering seed is described as a root sprouting up out of dry ground. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, or seed. Here we see an important antecedent text to Jesus' teaching in John 12. So when we see in today's parable that there is a blossoming of God's kingdom, we need to understand that this blossoming is fundamentally rooted in the Messiah seed. Paul also uses seed imagery to represent Christ's death and resurrection as the starting point for all of us to come into the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, he describes how Christ, having been buried into the ground, into the grave, becomes the first fruits for an inrushing kingdom. Because of his resurrection, he becomes a life-giving spirit, and he gives that spirit to us. Now, to move forward in Mark 4, we next read verse 27. "He, the sower, sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how." This parable is the only parable that is exclusive to Mark. And Mark's gospel has an emphasis on mystery, an emphasis on surprise. So in keeping with this emphasis, Mark is highlighting for us here in this vignette the surprising and mysterious nature of kingdom growth. In other passages, we read that Christ is building his church, construction imagery. But here the focus is different. Against the Jews' expectations of a loud, warlike, and conquering kingdom of God, Jesus promises us something different. Kingdom growth is organic, silent, and ultimately irresistible. Taking a step back, as we think about this theologically, we remember the role of the Father as he directs salvation and sends the Son, and the role of the Son as he accomplishes redemption. But the Holy Spirit acts internally and mysteriously to bring life to previously dead hearts. The Holy Spirit works through the ages, quietly. Of course, there are times, as at Pentecost, where he blazes with tongues of fire and 3,000 are baptized. But most of the time, this gift of the Spirit that has been poured out on our sons and our daughters ever since Pentecost is working in hearts silently, mysteriously, and at times imperceptibly. The theological language we use to describe this aspect of the Spirit's work is regeneration. Our hearts are hopelessly dead apart from God's work. We cannot come to life spiritually or please, serve, obey our Lord apart from the Holy Spirit's regenerating our hearts. In today's parable, Mark highlights that the growth of the kingdom is beyond human comprehension, human efforts, and human ability. It's totally dependent on God's ability and power, not ours. We, as the gospel sowers, the gospel proclaimers, we cannot do anything to force someone to come to Christ. We preach an external call that may or may not be effectual, but we are praying and trusting that the Holy Spirit will work internally and irresistibly where He wills. We sow the seed, trusting that today, tomorrow, next year, or in the next decade, the Holy Spirit will be using that seed to bring forth fruit. John 3 offers a helpful parallel here. Jesus there describes entering the kingdom of heaven. And just as here in Mark 4, the mystery of the process is emphasized through a comparison with natural forces. As Jesus notes that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. But John 3 makes explicit what Mark 4 had left unspoken, for Jesus specifies, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The conversion of sinners happens through a mysterious process brought about by our sovereign Holy Spirit. Mark continues in verse 28 to develop his organic imagery as he describes how the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. This verse calls to mind many Old Testament passages of promise. It first reminds us of God's general providence over creation. Throughout the Bible, plants grow because of God's power and gracious provision. This was true in the Garden of Eden, where we are told that the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds. This was true for the Promised Land, where the Lord God Himself cared for the land by sending rains, in contrast to the man-made irrigation of Egypt. But because of sin, the natural flourishing and abundance of this world has been distorted, whether through the thorns of the Genesis curse or through the droughts and famines in Israel, brought on because of Israel's covenant disobedience. Redemptively, God promises natural abundance again in that eschatological promised land that we're all headed to, where in that day He will give rain for the seed from which you sow the ground and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. It's Isaiah 30. Just as it is in nature, so it is with humankind. Sinful, dead hearts require the promise of regeneration. There can be no spiritual rebirth or growth apart from God's intervention. The nation of Israel was meant to be God's special planning. We see this in Psalm 80, where the psalmist says, "You, God, brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." Or in Jeremiah 2, Israel is described as the first fruit of God's harvest. But later in the chapter, God states that though He planted Israel as a choice vine, holy of pure seed, they then turned degenerate and became a wild vine. Similarly, in Isaiah 5, the beloved plants a vineyard that yields wild grapes, and must be laid waste. But in his abundant mercy and grace, God did not give up on his people. Rather, he promised a regrowth of his special planting. And in Hosea 2, God promises he will sow Israel for himself in the land. And in Amos 9, he says, I will plant my people Israel on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Ezekiel 17 speaks of the sproutling that God will plant on the mountain height, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. Under this tree will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. This is the kingdom imagery that Mark picks up on in his parable of the mustard seed that immediately follows today's passage. And as we saw earlier in Isaiah 6, 11, and 53, God replants his people specifically through the holy seed of Christ. In Jeremiah 31, we read the Lord's promise, as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. He goes on in that chapter to unveil a new epoch in the covenant of grace, when the law will be written on our hearts. Insofar as the Old Testament planting did not work because the people did not have new hearts, God, in his new covenant, sends the Holy Spirit to give new hearts. He fulfills his promise to pour out his Holy Spirit like rains on our offspring, that they would spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Isaiah 61 describes this in language quite remarkably similar to Mark 4. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. God promises a worldwide community of individuals with regenerated hearts created for his glory. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that the spiritual ground may again be fertile, is an event we commemorate on Pentecost Sunday. The future that the prophets yearned for is our present reality. Another aspect we want to appreciate about verse 20-28, with its first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, is that it teaches us about the process of kingdom growth. It's gradual. Mark slows down the narrative for us at this point by describing the little plant sprouting through a time-lapse photo. The seedling may not change much between today and tomorrow, but give it a few weeks and you will see the effects of that mysterious and God-directed process. The Jews were expecting a dramatic and conquering kingdom of God. God has planted a kingdom which is already here, but is also not yet complete. That kingdom is growing in Niger, West Africa, and that kingdom is growing within every individual sitting here who has confessed Christ. Verse 29. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Well, Mark has just emphasized the slowness of the kingdom's growth. Make no mistake, our cosmic harvest, the end of this world, is coming. It will be a time of relief, rest, and joy for those of us who have labored in the Lord. We will be gathered together with the Lord in the consummation of our hope. But those who have rejected Christ will be judged. Or as he himself put it, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. These are the two sides to the Bible's harvest imagery. That glimpse of the sickle reminds us of judgment. The prophet Joel speaks of God's day of judgment on the nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And later, the book of Revelation recapitulates this image when the angel is told, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. John then describes the ingathering of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked, trampled in the winepress. If you're sitting in the pew, not sure where you'll be in that day, Christ invites you to find your salvation in him alone. See, God is not delaying the end times. He is not slow in keeping his promise, but is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Mark 4:29 teaches that the sickle will sweep in as soon as the harvest is ripe. So here, as in other passages, Christ's return is linked with the fulfillment of the missiological task. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. We are all together longing for our day of relief, crying, come, Lord Jesus. But that day, when the great church victorious shall be the church at rest, will only happen as soon as the whole world has heard. An appreciation of all these factors will lead us to value deeply the missionary enterprise. We should pray that our Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the waiting field. And knowing that the Spirit works through the proclamation of the word to change hearts and societies, we should use all available means to see the most unreached parts of the earth covered with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Our lives as Christians are marked by God-dependent expectation. The sower sows in hope. The disciples, albeit with doubts and confusion, awaited Easter in hope. They awaited the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost in hope. Today, we proclaim the gospel to the spiritually dead in hope. We plant and forfeit our lives in hope. We await our own resurrection in hope. Because we are in this already, not yet place, that is to say, the kingdom of God has already started to break in, but has not yet borne full fruit. Because we are in that place, our actions often seem a bit nutty to our non-Christian neighbors. They think we are like a man planting jelly beans in a Martian soil. And Paul agrees in a sense with this assessment. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, our whole economy of efficiency, how our Christian worldview tells us it makes sense to act, is hinged on a sowing and resurrection event that bears limited fruit today. So if there is a resurrection, the sowing that we do as missionaries and as Christians makes sense. If there is not, it does not. Tonight, my family and I fly back to Niger, and I have to be honest, I'm sometimes discouraged to be ministering in a Muslim land where we haven't seen revivals like those you hear about in other parts of the world. Our country is estimated to be 0.3% Christian. And many of the people I serve come from completely unchurched villages. People who know nothing of Jesus. At our mission hospital, I share the gospel every day. Our missionaries share. Our Nigerian Christians share. Our chaplains preach. The Jesus film invites folks in our waiting room to receive Christ. Audio stories educate within our wards. We distribute tracts and MP3 cards. But when I make an invitation for a patient to accept Christ as Lord, the most common response is easy to describe. Lock-jawed silence. Oh, sure, some people will verbalize an excuse. We accept the prophet Jesus too, they'll say. Or, my husband wouldn't allow me to leave Muslim prayers. But African politeness dictates that most will just verbalize their no through silence. No flicker of spiritual life. Earlier this year, a young team came to our hospital and was looking for a missionary. Earlier, he had explained, his aunt had been hospitalized, and she had heard these stories of Jesus. When she got home, she had recounted the stories to her extended family. So the young man came in and wanted to hear more stories of Jesus. Now, we don't know which means or what story gripped this auntie of his that she would want to share with her family upon arriving home. Perhaps her face was even set in that stone-faced way that often discourages me. But I can assure you, we have been overjoyed to tell this young man stories of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is growing in Niger. So do I now come to the point in the missionary sermon where I urge each one of you to become an overseas missionary? No. We are from a rich Reformed tradition with a broad view of calling, one that values every member of the body of Christ with every gift which the Spirit has distributed in order to accomplish every God-glorifying task that this church is called to. But I am urging us to pour out our lives, to plant our lives for Jesus. In a modern capitalistic society, we might tell today's parable in terms of, what are you investing in? But the agrarian imagery that this parable utilizes adds nuance and richness to this call to life investment. Christ planted his life as a seed. We should make the same self-emptying kinds of sacrifice, whether our role in the body is as missionaries overseas or faithful servants in the U.S. He who hates his life will gain it. To understand the nature of our self-emptying, our dying to self, is to understand that any spiritual success we have had or may have is completely dependent on the Holy Spirit's mysterious work. Amen. My main focus in describing this mysterious growth has been the process of new believers coming into the faith. But one could similarly apply this same parable to the process of the Holy Spirit sanctifying your heart and mine. The Holy Spirit has regenerated my heart, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying me through the application of the Word of God. This is the Pentecost gift we have been given. And whatever area of spiritual change you are longing for in your own life or in the unbeliever that you are sharing the gospel with, Christ calls us to patient expectation. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. We can look around Niger, and we can look around Philadelphia, and we can see regions and neighborhoods that appear absolutely devoid of spiritual life. That suggests two possibilities. Either the word of God is not being sown in that neighborhood, or that ground will bear fruit when the Holy Spirit wills. Hopeful expectation yields a healthy dependence on our Lord. We can't make the spiritual harvest come up any more than an ancient Israelite farmer could make his crops grow. This is one reason God commanded the Israelites in Exodus 34 to rest on the Sabbath day, even explicitly during harvest time. That was the busiest time of the year when the sheaves had to be brought in or they'd be ruined. But their Sabbath resting during harvest was to be an implicit acknowledgement that everything which grows up is from God. But a dependency on the Holy Spirit's work is not an invitation to laziness. Scripture is constantly calling farmers to strenuous exertion, to a present-day sacrifice that will yield a tomorrow harvest. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. But the ant prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Salvation is by grace alone, and our God is sovereign through that process. But we also know that he uses means, such as prayer and the sharing of the word. This understanding is captured by Paul when he wrote, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Hallelujah. And this dependency drove Paul to seek some harvest amongst the Romans and to challenge the Corinthians. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Or as Paul further describes it, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." My dear brothers and sisters, let us not give up. We do not need to despair over the tepid progress that our farming might appear to be making. While others may look at us and say, "You are wasting your life," they said much the same of our Lord. We are not wasting our lives. We are planting our lives. We are investing in the future. And Christ will resurrect something wonderful out of this soil. Let's pray together. O God, we are called to praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, despite our complete inability to be born, to grow, to save others, or to cause others to grow. In your love, mercy, power, and grace, you have made us to be the children of your kingdom. We look to you, Lord, with expectant hope and with grateful praise. Amen.